We were pursuing together last Sunday the miracle of the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. These incidents in the scripture are vital expressions or revelations of truth, and probably more informative to us than the propositional statements that are made. When you see God interacting with people, you have actual experiences taking place, it's a very clear statement of truth, whereas if we make just propositional statements, it's a little more difficult to figure out what someone is saying. By propositional statements, I'm talking about a philosophical or an abstract idea, rather, that says, for example, that God loves us. The Bible says God is love. That's a nice statement, but one has to understand exactly in what way God does love us. We appreciate the implications of that statement. When some people hear the word that God loves us, they immediately are going to say, well, if God loves us, then why does he let this thing happen to us or that? Why is it that he let my father die? Why is it that he didn't heal my child? If God really loves us, and why doesn't he straighten out this wretched world if God loves us? Now, some people take the word love in a more literal sense, and they see God in the role of some lover, friend type, where there is a considerable amount of sentimentality involved. People feel close to Jesus because he may be a substitute or a surrogate husband or a surrogate friend, and the same emotional feelings begin to evolve, and somebody says, well, now wait a minute, just a minute, don't tamper with my emotions, because I'm an emotional person. And of course, a lot of people say that. They get nervous if I begin to tamper with the emotion thing. They say, don't cut us off from the emotion. Now you see, the problem is not the times when you feel this very strong emotional identity with Jesus as your friend, and you sing these songs about Jesus, lover of my soul, and so forth, and you feel very warm and good about it all, and Jesus seems as though you can reach out and touch him. That's lovely if you didn't get the bottom pulled out from you frequently. I do you a disservice if I allow you to put too much weight on those emotions, because they will not hold you together in the rough going. Then comes that awful time that you wonder, where has Jesus gone? You don't feel anything now. You may go through a week or a month or more. You don't feel any of those good feelings you used to have about it. Now you start looking for reasons, you see. And you say, oh, well, maybe I did this wrong, or I did that wrong. He didn't like this, or he didn't like that. And so you start going through that ridiculous process of self-evaluation, made completely ridiculous by the total inadequacy to evaluate ourselves. I'm not really taking something away from you. I'm trying to help you stabilize on a stronger footing. Have all the emotional feelings you want, but don't put any weight on it, and don't identify or don't ascribe to Christ a quality that he never offered. He can easily become a surrogate husband to widows, or a surrogate father in the more emotional sense, and become a crutch. People can develop a kind of dependency there, that an emotional dependency that can leave them desolate if it ever varies or ever leaves them. If you have an inclination sometimes to feel emotionally up over these things, well, that's fine. I don't take away that right from you. But I want you to have a kind of platform or a footing there where you recognize the caretaker relationship of God more realistically than the buddy relationship. You see that? He never promised to be our buddy. He's our brother. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, says Hebrews 2. He's our brother in that certain sense. He's not our buddy. He's not our fishing companion and so forth. That's not to say he wouldn't accompany you if you, went on a fishing trip. I don't mean that, but that's a rather, it gets to be a rather materialistic thing that can be a trap because the human mind is not capable of that steady and emotional process. And the problem is that when the emotions do not serve you well, when the emotions fail you, you will be unable to recognize the strength of something beyond your emotion. There's no way to really define or describe the love of God. All of this comes to light over this very issue that we've been talking about, the lame man at the temple. Peter and John went up to the man at the gate of the temple. He was begging. He was lame. They merely reached out and stood him on his feet and says, "We don't give you any silver and gold, but we're giving you your health. Come along with us." Now, the joker in the deck is, if I can use a more or less earthy comparison here, the joker in the deck is that he didn't heal all the beggars at the gate of the temple. See? So where's the love of God then? He's going to let one fellow enjoy the glory of that healing and then the guy next to him has to lie there and beg? Well, we don't know if he healed any more there. He might have, but no issue is made of it. See, it can be a trap, and one of the problems is the tendency on the part of people to feel that as long as they're getting their share, it doesn't matter that the rest of the world isn't. I cannot relax in the simplicity that as compared to the privations and the horrors, if you will, of other parts of the world. If I understand God's love in terms of how great I feel and how nice life is, there isn't any one of you in this room whose circumstances begin to equal the desperateness of some circumstances in other parts of this world. Then it's all right for us to sit here and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and all that, because we're feeling great. But put yourself in their place over there and ask yourself the question, how can God be a God of love in this world and allow that to go on? But I'm looking at it from the rest of the world. It doesn't matter to me what my circumstances are. I've said to you before, a lot of Christians have this old feeling of hail, hail, the gang's all here. What the heck do I care as long as I get my share? You know, as long as Jesus is healing you and making you feel good and making everything lovely for you, to heck with the rest of the crowd. They're just people who don't have enough faith or too big a sinner to have Jesus help them like he helped you. All you need is just faith, brother, and you can be just as good as I am. I think it's ridiculous. And I think it's an absurd view of God and an absurd view of the world. It's uncomfortable to think about those things, but I have to think about them. I have to say to you that what we understand about the love of God has got to be something different. I mean, what the human mind grasps of the love of God has got to be something different than what God is in His love for the world. He loves the world enough to be able to allow it to go through pains in order to rescue it. Like the doctor has to put you through some pain to help you. I was getting some help from a physical therapist. You know, I fell in a ditch and got my shoulder pretty well out of whack. So this fellow was doing what a therapist is supposed to do. That's take these strained muscles that are like a knot and standing up on your back and get his 250 pounds on it and work it out. That's not pleasant. Now, if I didn't have pain, I wouldn't get help, right? Now, this fellow cares. He cares enough to do what he has to do to take care of the problem. But if he would say, oh, well, I care so much about you, I wouldn't want to hurt you. No, that's the kind of love God has for the world. He cares enough about the world to be willing to allow it to go through the agonies that it must go through to purge it of the evil forces that overcame it through Satan. And God has promised to every individual that will follow him to give them the grace to handle it. Now, if you ask yourself, could I go through what someone else did? For example, our four servicemen that were in the Vietnamese War and had to go through the imprisonment, which was beyond our own understanding, most of us. If you were to ask yourself, could I do that? That's an unsound question. God is not going to give you the grace to think about it. That's why the question is out of order that you hear from a pulpit a lot of times. Would you be willing to be a martyr for Christ? Well, he's not going to give you the grace to sit here and imagine what it's like to be a martyr. So we don't even think about it. When the time comes, if it ever did come, and you have to suffer for Christ's sake, you'll have the grace to do it. That's true of every other kind of thing, option you can think about. And you say to yourself, well, why does God allow America to be free of these other things that other parts of the world have suffered? And, I have to say to you again that America does have a special place in God's view. It has to. America is saturated with humanitarianism. Now, that's not going to save anybody. But it's still true. I thought of that someone came on the radio with an appeal, some organization I'd never heard about. And I just thought, oh, here comes another one. You know? America is saturated with that process, that kind of feeling. On the one hand, people can look at it and say, well, that's nice to be humanitarian, but it's not going to save anyone. But I then come back with a point that, given its roots in Christianity, which it certainly has, America is rooted in Christianity, given its roots in Christianity, it comes naturally by this sensitivity to people. It gets to be a nuisance sometimes. We get so sensitive to people and to hurting people, I mean on a national level, that we don't want to arm ourselves, we want to throw all our arms down, we want to just sit here and radiate sunshine and let the rest of the world blow us off the map, you know, because we want to disarm our police, we don't want to hurt anybody. Well, on the one side, you say that's very naive. It is naive, and it's a degree of innocence about the world that is maddening, if not also frightening, because America just doesn't always know what it's like out there in countries that are under dictatorships. They've never known what it was like to be in a country that's under dictatorship. Of all the nations in the world, America has just literally saturated itself with humanitarian ventures. Good, bad, or indifferent. Justified or unjustified. Valid or invalid. The spirit and heart of America is, generally speaking, to be sensitive to people. It is an attitude of responsibility on the part of America of caring about the world. That's a general statement. Individuals, it may be quite different than that. Why I brought this up is this, that I'm saying to you, America does probably have a very special place with God. Maybe the reason we've been more or less abundantly blessed as we have does have its roots in that more than any nation in the world, we may be expressing something of God's caring. So there may be some reason why God preserves America, whereas he doesn't preserve some other nations of the world. But we really can't use this as necessarily a gauge of God. All I can really say to you is God has a kind of caring for you and me that is a responsible caring, a caring that results in, ultimately, the salvation of this world. Now, can we appeal to him today, now, on personal, intimate matters about our lives? Can we ask him for help in financial matters? Can we ask him for healing? Can we ask him for personal things? The answer, of course, is yes. On the other hand, if you're going to ask him on the basis that a spoiled brat asks their parents, you may have some trouble. You're going to say, if Jesus really loves me, he'll do this for me. But that puts you in a bad position. You must never judge God's love on the basis of human standards. On the basis, let's say, of human emotions. And the reason is that you will then not be let down so much when things do not go the way you think they ought to. Now, on the other hand, God is able to go through life with you without being too shocked about the issues of life around us. One minister... was working with some highly placed political individuals and became very distressed at the degree of profanity and so forth that went on in those circles, and decided to not continue working with them. Now you see, if we're going to be shocked by the conduct of people and walk out on them because they're acting badly, we're not going to help anybody much, right? Now, I say that in the sense that God loves us. He cares. His kind of love and caring is such that he walks with us through the swamplands of life, through the rubbish heaps and so forth, and stays with us and understands us in the midst of these things and holds steady with us. Because his job is not to make us feel good, his job is to deliver us. His job is to build our spirits, to expand us, to make us grow. And sometimes he has to open up the covers a little bit and show us the depth of our own spirit. And say, look, this is what you are like. One person said to me recently, I thought I had more control than that. Well, maybe the Lord had to show them they didn't. So that they could grow by that, learn the limits of their, of themselves. Well, the love of God is not something we can bask in when everything is going right and we have to sneak over in the corner and hide when it isn't. I not really intended to talk on love today. The subject that came in here, I was going to pursue more of this third chapter of Acts on the subject of this, the healing of this lame man, because, and I started out to say to you that the love of God is more understood by us as we see it in action than if we try to make abstract statements about it. I've heard people say, for example, if there's any sin in your life, the Holy Spirit won't come in because he can't come into the presence of sin. Now that is a dumb statement. It implies that you have to clean up your life before the Holy Spirit comes to you. And I thought that was his job. I didn't know he had any strength to do anything till he did come. It was only when the Holy Spirit hit Paul's life that he was able to then go out and do his work. Now he got shot in the arm by, he got shot down actually by this great light that he saw on the Damascus Road, and he was blind for several days, and then the Holy Spirit was ministered to him through Simon. I know a lot of teachers like to speculate that what was going on during these 3 days that Paul was blind, and I could say, well, Paul was confessing his sins and he was doing all that. That is pure speculation. When Peter talked to the Gentiles, he didn't even use the word repent. That's a little shocking, maybe. What were they Gentiles to repent of? Something they'd never heard yet? Were they to repent of being born into this world? What were the Jews supposed to repent of? Crucifying Christ. That's something worthy to repent about. God did not excuse the Jews from the accusation of the charge of crucifying Jesus. They asked for the indictment and they got it. Remember, they said, his blood be on us and our children. Very well, so be it. Crucify him and we'll do that. The Jews to this very day have to face that fact. Does that make them any worse than the Gentiles? Not a bit. They're no worse than the Gentiles at all. If the Jews crucified Jesus, the Gentiles crucified a lot of Jews. And I think they have as much to repent of in that respect. So I'm not saying the Jews are any worse, but I'm facing the fact that if God has to charge the Jews with crucifying Jesus, then they have to repent of that deed. If they want to argue that they were not guilty and then not repent, they're going to miss the grace of Christ. His grace flowed as freely as his accusations, his charges. Sure, he laid on them the charge of crucifying Jesus, but he also gave them the open door to the forgiveness of his grace. Now, same thing with us. The only thing he really requires of us, and that's constant throughout the scriptures, is that we be open about what we are. We don't hide from it. When a person comes to Christ, they have to be open. If they're not open, they're not going to come. If they think they're okay, they're not going to bother to come to Jesus. And that's what he said himself. He said, as long as you think you're well, you don't need a physician. So you don't need to bother with me. If you think you're sick, I'm the physician. I'll help you. So it has always been that way, and it'll be that way as long as we're on the earth. The people who want the help of Christ will, by nature, have to recognize what they are. But as far as cleaning themselves up first before they can have the touch of the Spirit, that's an absurdity. And when Peter went to those Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, he told them about Christ and about his coming from to save the world and so forth. He told them what Christ was all about, and it says, while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on us. He didn't ask them to repent. His crucifixion erased the penalty for all the world the sin of Adam. Nobody's going to go to hell because of the sin of Adam. They will escape the mercy of Christ if they don't come to take advantage of his offer of salvation. But that is in the nature of a person who refuses to accept escape from some danger. As for example, being in a burning house, if somebody comes and says, the house is on fire, here, I'll help you out. They say, well, I don't think it's on fire, don't bother me. Well, that's where they're at then. They're going to just have to burn up in the house, I guess. But God never consigns anyone to hell for the sin of Adam. Now, there is a measure in which the Jewish nation had to repent over their handling of the laws of God. They were the oracles of God. They had a special responsibility to the world to present God to the world, and instead they turned to idols. Well, they had a tremendous opportunity. They had a tremendous gift from God of truth, and they chose to be contemptuous of it. And for that reason, they had to come and repent. That's what baptism at that point was all about. That's why John was baptizing in the River Jordan. It was a purification rite symbolizing the recovery of attitude of the Jews and putting them back in a position. In other words, it was a rite in which the Jew was saying, as a member of the Jewish community, I accept my identification with its idolatries. Doesn't mean the individual was himself that much idolatrous. Just like with Jesus. Jesus was not himself, of course, a participant in the idolatry of Israel. But he did identify himself with the nation of Israel and accepted the national guilt. And he said, I must fulfill all righteousness by being baptized. So he's baptized. And that might have been true with a lot of the Jews that were the faithful remnant. They were not themselves personally idolatrous, but they accepted their identity with the Jewish nation, and in the name of that identification, they came to be baptized. Now that kind of baptism was different than the later baptism of the church for those that had come to Christ. And that's why in Acts later on, in 8 and in 19, you have this point, unto what then were you baptized? Have you had the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said no. And the apostle said, unto what then were you baptized? Well, they were baptized with the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance upon the whole Jewish nation. Now that was something different than later the baptism, which was part of their salvation. Just a little clarification on that. The best way to identify the love of God is to observe that love in action. We can observe that love in action by reading the accounts in the Bible of the people that he dealt with. And we can observe that love in action by looking over the processes of the world and seeing the effects of the gospel wherever it goes. You see, the love of God then does not always alleviate all human suffering, but it does change lives. It does alter entire segments of society. The presence of the Holy Spirit in such a marked way in the United States as a result of the massive identification with Christ has brought about a nation that is, to its very roots, humanitarian and sensitive to people, and lives in the community of nations in a unique position in that respect. This is really not a a forum for the admiration of the United States, but it's an effort to help us see a broader view of the meaning of the love of God than simply saying that when we're good, His love shines on us, and when we're not good, He turns His face away and we hide in the corner. That's going to make it tough on you. You may bask in the sunlight of certain feelings that you have from time to time. And you say, oh, it's a great day and Jesus loves me and I feel so good about it. And everything else. That's beautiful. But that's not the true issue of the love of God. That's a human emotion reacting to the love of God. And you can react that way if you want to. But the essence of the love of God is caring for you. To care enough to do the things that are necessary in this world to save it. And that may not always be pleasant, or you may not always feel good about it. But that's the way it is.